We are continuing our series in the book of Hebrews. I want to open up this sermon just talking about a principle that everybody can relate with, and that is this: home. Home. When you think of home, what do you think of? Maybe you think of your parents. Maybe you think of nostalgic thoughts about Christmas and Easter coming up, Thanksgiving. You think about relationship with your siblings. You think about relationship with your spouse or your children. Here's the deal. All of us come from a home. Not necessarily a good home. Some of you have fond memories of home. Some of you have memories which are clouded with dysfunction. Some of you have homes right now which are stable. Some of you have homes which are chaotic. But everyone longs to have a home, a place. But it's more than a place. It's more than a place. It's more than a dwelling. A home is not a house. They're not equivalent terms. They're related. A house is a structure, but home is something more. A home is something more. This morning we are going to take a look at a text which helps us understand the home that we potentially could and can have. So in John chapter 4, Jesus is interacting with a Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. Now this is about 3/4 of the way through their dialogue, and she says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where the people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." See, religion teaches that there's a place that you go. There's a place that you go to connect with God. There's a place that you go to connect with God. And what we learned last week is Jesus came away to do away with religion so that he might establish a personal relationship with us. And here's how we ended last week in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Here's what Jesus is saying to the woman at the well. Listen, you want a home. You want a home. You thirst for water. But the well that you're drinking from is only going to make you thirsty again. You're never going to be satisfied. And you think that the place of worship is here in Samaria. And the Jews, they worship in Jerusalem. There's going to come a time when it's not going to be on this mountain or this mountain or any mountain. But the kingdom of God is going to come. And Jesus, speaking here, the living water, is going to take up residence in our hearts and make a home. Make a home. So what we're going to look at this morning in Hebrews chapter 9 is a better sanctuary. A better sanctuary. We're going to be looking at the presence of God, how God comes to dwell among men, how he comes to dwell within us, how to have a home, and where that home is in the person of Christ. 4 things we're going to see this morning. First of all, the presence of God lost. We're going to have to take a trip back to Genesis to see how we lost what we originally had, the presence of God. We're going to take a look at the presence of God foreshadowed, and we're going to see how the author of Hebrews talks about the first covenant, how that foreshadows what we have in Christ, the presence of God. Then we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 26, how Christ established his presence, how he established his presence and made a way for you and I to have a home with him, And then lastly, we're going to see the presence of God consummated, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 through 28. So open up your Bibles to chapter 9, and let's go to the Lord. Father, we recognize and we acknowledge, as Jesus told this woman at the well, that the Father is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Lord, we have the truth of your word here before us, and we need your Spirit to make your word come alive. Lord, we pray that Christ would increase, that we would decrease. We pray, Father, that he would make his presence known. Lord, that you would bring glory to your Son through the preaching of your word this morning. Help me to preach and teach in such a way that he is lifted up, that he is exalted, that he is honored. And Lord, we pray that you would draw us into your presence. You told your disciples that where two or three are gathered, you are there in their midst. Lord, we pray that we would experience your presence, your power for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first of all, in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. God creates the heavens and the earth. And you see in verse 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1 that God says, let us make man in our image. So then the author says that God created man in his image, male and female, he created them. They see in the second chapter that God placed man in the center of the garden, in the center of the garden. And so in this paradise in Eden, man had a home. But what makes a home a home? Love. Relationships. That's the difference between a house and a home. A house is a physical location that you go to, but it becomes a home because of the presence of relationships you have with people that you love and whom love you. And see, that's what Adam and Eve had in Eden. It's more than just a lush garden, a lush paradise. It's home. It's home. God created man, Adam and Eve. He created us in his image to bear his image and to reflect his image and to bear his glory and to reflect his glory. We're created in his image. God, by definition, by nature, is a personal being, a relational being. God was in existence, self-existent from all eternity past, loving and in perfect unity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God didn't create us because he was lonely. He created us to magnify his glory and reflect his glory through other beings who would have the capacity to love and care for one another. And the perfect home was Eden. It was a place of safety. It was a place of security. It was a place where they felt comfortable in their nakedness. They were totally unashamed. They were vulnerable. They were open. They were intimate. They were accepted. A home is a place where you can be loved and love others and be yourself. You don't have to pretend. There's no pretension at home. And in this particular home, there was no death. There was no decay. There was no deformity. There was no evil. There was no imperfection. Everything in this home, in Eden, was as it was designed to be. And Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship with one another. There was no conflict. There was no strife. There was no selfishness. And they had perfect unity with the Father. God dwelt in their presence. And that's what made Eden a home, a perfect ideal. And that's what you and I were created to experience. How many of you say, that's the place I grew up in? None of you. Nobody says that. Why? Because we lost that. We lost that. In Genesis chapter 3, we have God in man's presence. We had a home, Eden. But in the third chapter, we see the enemy, the serpent, come into the presence of man, come into the presence of Eve, and tempt Adam and Eve. You grew up in homes, all of you. This is a presumption, an assumption. How many of you grew up in homes that had a lot of rules? Yes? How many of you moms and dads impose rules upon your kids? Of course you do. Of course you do. How many of you had just one rule? No hands grow up. In this home, there's only one rule. Only one command. You may eat of any tree in the garden except that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of that tree you shall not eat. For on the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. So the enemy comes along and says, Eve, Eve, the Father's holding out on you. The only reason he doesn't want you to eat of this tree is because when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll know the difference between right and wrong. And then you'll be just like God. And he doesn't want that. So the nature of sin, the nature of the first temptation, the nature of sin is that mankind, starting with Eve and then Adam, declares themselves independent from God. In other words, God, I don't need you to know what's right and know what's wrong. I will do this on my own. On my own. So they both took of the fruit. They ate. Sin entered the world. And because sin entered the world, death entered the world. Now take a look at the last verse of Genesis chapter 3. He drove out the man and cast of the Garden of Eden and placed the cherubim, a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. So he casts Adam and Eve, east of Eden, out of the garden, and then puts an angel with a flaming sword, whatever that means, and bars the way. So now they are what? Homeless. They are wanderers. They are no longer home. Sin has entered the world, and because sin has entered the world, the wages of sin is death, and now they are decaying, death and decay. Not only that, but now you have the first dysfunctional family. How many of you have grown up thinking that the Bible is full of examples on how to be a good person and raise a good family? Genesis is a book on how to have a dysfunctional train wreck of a family. From Genesis 3 all the way through, you're reading that and you're like, I can't believe, this is Jerry Springer on print. These are the patriarchs? There's incest, there's adultery, there's polygamy. It's awful. That's because they were driven from their home because of sin. And every other home unit, every family unit that was established from that point forward was by definition dysfunctional. Their homes weren't safe places. Their homes were not places where people treated each other with dignity and respect, where they were vulnerable, where they were transparent. The very opposite. They were lying, conniving, deceitful, protecting themselves and seeking what others had. It looks anything but what it looks like in Genesis chapter 3. Isaiah 59 verse 2, he says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. We no longer in our sin experience the presence of God. And then if and when God does come into our presence because we are sinful, it means our death. That's why in the Old Testament, every time people were afraid to look upon the presence of God, because to look upon the presence of God equals death. You can't just come willy-nilly into the presence of God after the fall. You can't walk with God because God is holy, God is just, and he will sheathe his sword in our hearts. He is diametrically opposed to sin, and we are, by definition, sinful. It's a bad thing. It's a bad, bad thing. So we're homeless. So we've got that going for us. But it doesn't end there. God desires to have a relationship with us nonetheless. Nonetheless, from the beginning, Genesis chapter 5, verse 15, he says that your seed, the seed of the woman, will be against the seed of the serpent, and your seed will crush the head of the serpent. And then in Genesis chapter 12, we see that God pursues Abram and calls him to himself and says, follow me and I will give you a home. I will put you in the land that will be your home. I will make your descendants more numerous than the stars in the heaven, and I will bless all nations through your offspring. In other words, through you, Abraham, I'm going to give all mankind a home, a place. And what makes a home a home? Not just land, but the presence the presence of God. So we see the presence foreshadowed in Hebrews chapter 9. So turn there. Hebrews chapter 9, we have the tabernacle. The tabernacle. Verse 1. Where to meet God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 through 5. Now, when the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. An earthly place of holiness. Let's just stop right there for a second. Mankind for thousands and thousands of years, up until about 150 years ago, took it for granted that this world under the sun was not all there is. And that places of worship, like the tabernacle, temples, that's why the woman at the well said, we worship here, you worship there. Doesn't matter. Regardless of religion or ethnicity, up until recently, every single human on the face of the earth believed that there was another world and you had to go to a place to connect with that other world. A place where you would connect with that other world. Now, there are many people in the world today that don't believe that, that believe there is no other world, that this is the only world there is, and therefore all religion, if you will, is irrelevant, superstitious, a fantasy. We'll get to that in a second. But verses 2, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which there is a lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And then he says, all of these things we cannot speak now in detail. And here's why. That's a chapter 25 through 38 in the book of Exodus covers that section. There's a lot of detail. This is the place of worship for the Hebrews. But Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God says to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary, i.e. a tabernacle, that I may dwell in their midst. God delivered the Israelites from bondage out of Egypt through his working. They were slaves in Egypt, and he delivered them. And he says, you are now my people. You shall have no other gods among you. Not above you, not beside you, not next to you. I'm it. I'm the only God. There's one God and I'm it. And I want to have a relationship with you. You may not create idols. You will worship me. You will have a Sabbath. Then this is how you are to treat one another. And then after the Ten Commandments says, now build me a sanctuary. I'm going to physically dwell in your presence. I'm going to make my home among you. Yes, I'm omnipresent, but my physical presence is going to dwell in your midst. I'm going to dwell in your midst. Now, does that bring the Israelites comfort? No. Why? Because a holy God in the presence of sinners is like a judge in the presence of criminals. That's not a comforting thought. People don't naturally gravitate towards a being whom they know is opposed to the essence of who they are in their sin. So the only way to approach this God, God now dwells in their midst, but if they want to meet with this God, they have to jump through hoops. Enter religion. Do these things and you will live. Now, last week we talked about do these things in terms of obey the commandments. This is not obey the commandments. This is perform these rituals, or you may not come into my presence. So let's take a look at verses 6 through 9. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he only once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section still is standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the consciousness of the worshipers, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed, get this, the last part here, imposed until the time of Reformation. So up until the present time when Christ comes, the Jews were to enter into the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, about the size of a football field. In the outer court, in the first court, when you first enter, you'd see the altar. You'd see the altar and you'd see these tables where they performed, they butchered all of the sacrifices. And they would offer these sacrifices there. Then there's a curtain, there's a tent within the tent, and you go into the inner part, and that's called the holy place. And the only people that could go in the holy place were the priests. So you had to be a Levite, you had to be a priest, and you would offer up incense. There's the showbread there. You would pray, and then there is the holy of holy place. So you go through the first curtain. Now you're in the holy place. Now there's a second curtain. And behind that curtain is the holy of holies, the holy place, the holiest place. And within this little holy place, like a little cube, is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. And only one person, only the high priest can go into this holy of holies. And at that, only one time a year, only one during the Day of Atonement. He has to make offerings, sacrifices for his own sin, and then he makes offerings for the sin of all the people, and then he goes into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. On the mercy seat. Now, what is going on? That's just weird. Is it though? Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 24, they're driven out of the garden, and what stands between them and the tree of life? A sword. To come into God's presence means death. You can't just come into God's presence. And so they had to offer these sacrifices. Death had to occur before man could appear before God. Well, that's problematic, isn't it? How many of you want to die? No one. And yet they were given the opportunity. There were sacrifices. There was a substitution. The lamb, the goat, the bull, the ram could be sacrificed so one person, the high priest, could enter into God's presence. The physical presence of God dwelt among, or rather above, the mercy seat in his glory. And one time to intercede for the rest of everyone. Now, does that sound like a home to you? Not so much. I mean, imagine if you came home and only one of your siblings could approach your father, but only once a year. That doesn't sound like an intimate relationship. So what's the point? It's a foreshadowing. That's the whole point here. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, and speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. This is obsolete. This is obsolete. They're looking for God's presence. It's a foreshadowing. We've covered that last week. Everything that you're seeing in the book of Hebrews, when he's talking about the past and the way the Jews used to do things, he said all of those are copies. They're just foreshadowing of something of substance which God wants you to experience. They're looking for God's presence. Now, religion, whether it's Judaism, whether it's Islam, whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism in some sense, although technically with Buddhism there is no God, but all of those religions, world religions, all have one thing in common. They're looking for a way back or a way into the presence of God. Paradise, Eden, everybody wants that. And they recognize there's something wrong with us, and religion says, do these things and you will live. Perform these rituals, perform these ceremonies, perform these sacrifices. Then you can, in this life, come closer to the presence of God in a physical location, be it a synagogue, be it a mosque, be it a temple, be it a church, and then you can experience some of what you will experience in the afterlife, a sense of transcendence. So that's the nature of religion. Now, many of you, and I mentioned before 150 years ago, everybody had this worldview that there was there was an afterlife. There was another world. And religion was the bridge to get to the other world. Now, many of you come from non-religious or irreligious backgrounds. Maybe like myself, you never went to church. You never read a Bible. And some of you, you look at this whole religion. You think it's superstition. You believe, some of you, whether you're watching the live stream or whether you're here today, you're like, I don't believe in this stuff. I'm here with a friend. I'm watching just because I'm curious, but I don't buy into there is another world. There is another world. So the religious person is looking for a way back home. The irreligious person wants everything that home provides, but you don't believe that anybody's home. You want everything that religion has to offer. You just don't believe that there is anyone occupying home. Let me just delve into this just a little bit more. A little bit more here. What do I mean? What makes a home? Relationships. Stability. Structure. Safety. Security. You don't have to be religious to want those things in this life. Correct? Everybody wants that. And that's what a home provides. That's what a home provides. You say, well, Brooks, that may be true, but that has nothing to do with any other world besides the world we're in. Keep going here. What else makes a home a home? What makes a home are the values that you learn and interact with in those home, in that home. Freedom, justice, equity. Selflessness. Everyone, you don't have to be a theist. You want those things. You want those things, do you not? You know people who don't believe in God. You know people that don't know Christ, and they long for justice. They long for equity. They long for other people to act as they ought to act. And then people are also looking for aesthetics. You know, those of you who currently live in a house, you decorate the house. Why do people decorate? Why? Why do you put throw pillows on the beds? They're functionally useless. You have to throw them on the floor to sleep. Why do you do that? Notice I say you, because I don't do that. But I like aesthetics. I like things to look a certain way. We long for beauty. We long for beauty, and not just in our houses or our homes, but we long for beauty. So the irreligious, why do they leave the home to go camping? Why? Because they want to be outside in nature and experience something which is bigger than themselves, something transcendent. Why do we go to concerts and listen to music? Because we love. It's aesthetically pleasing. It's beautiful. It's transcendent. Why do we go to sporting events? How many of you like to go to sporting events where you watch individuals do things that you yourself could not do? And when you see them do it, there's a sense of awe. There's a sense of marvel. What's happening here? I'll tell you what's happening here. Worship is happening here. Do you know that Carver Hawkeye Arena and Kinnick Stadium are the two largest temples in Johnson County? Have you ever thought about that for a second? What do you think people are doing there? They're worshiping. They're worshiping. In a sense, they are seeing God's creation, human beings, men and women, young men and women, who are performing and doing things which they are thinking, that's beautiful. It's beautiful. Now, if you are irreligious, let me explain the irony here. You're looking for a place that you feel you were meant to be, and if you had it, your life would have meaning. Yes? The irony is that if there's no one home, there is no meaning. There is no meaning. How many of you are all for human rights? Okay? Why? Human rights, justice is, you know intuitively there is a way the world ought to be. Your home, let's take your home, the one you grew up in, or the one you're establishing now, or the one you hope to have someday. You see things a certain way and you want to raise your children in a world where here's the world way the world ought to be. Why should it be that way? If there is no one home, there is no ought. There is no transcendence. What determines what if something is right or wrong? If there's no one home, what makes something right or wrong in culture? 51%. That's it. Please don't raise your hand. How many of you are for torturing babies? Anyone? No, I didn't think so. I didn't think so. Why? Because it's morally repugnant. Why? It's because it's self-evident. Why? You can't answer the why. If there is no transcendent God, if there is no God who has said, if there's no lawgiver, there is no law. Do you know what evolution is? It's nature, tooth and claw. The survival of the fittest. Only the strong survive. And the strong devour their young. The strong don't need to have mercy on anyone. And yet in our culture, irreligious people are saying that we ought to treat people a certain way. Why? I don't disagree with them. But they can't answer the why. They want a home, but they don't want anyone to occupy the home. Why do they think that way? They can't help thinking that way. They're programmed by their maker to desire something they don't even know they desire. Every human home that longs for beauty, values, justice, and goodness, and a place of security, what you want, whether you know it or not, is a foreshadowing of what our parents had in Eden and what we would have in Christ. What we would have in Christ. Religion or irreligion, either one, won't get us home. Won't get us home. What does get us home? The presence established. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. But, contrast. Conjunction here. Verse 11 begins with a conjunction. But, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. We'll get to that in just a second. I want to draw your attention to John chapter 1. The prologue of the Gospel of John. John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that word translated dwelt, it means tabernacled. Tabernacled. Now, Hebrews chapter 9 verses 1 through 10 has told us about the first covenant and the tabernacle. Tabernacle is a noun. Tabernacled is a verb. How many of you have Google? How many of you use Google? Google is a noun. How many of you have Googled in the last 24 hours? Raise your hands. Yes? Okay. Googled is a verb. So you take a noun and it becomes a verb. Jesus is tabernacling with his disciples. He came and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. God establishes his presence with humanity, not through a specific location like a tabernacle, which is curtains and tents and furniture, but he establishes his presence, his home with us through a person, the person of Jesus Christ. But when Christ appears as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, the first covenant. So according to the old covenant, the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies and make an offering for himself, for his sin, and an offering for the people, for their sin. Jesus enters into the Holy of Holies, not the physical structure, not the physical structure, the copy, not the temple, not the tabernacle, but the actual temple, the real, the physical location of the presence of God. He goes into the throne room of God and he doesn't offer a lamb. He is the lamb. He doesn't offer sins for him, sacrifices for his own sins. He has no sin. But he does offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And as we've already learned in Hebrews earlier, and again, as we're going to see it in chapter 10, we've already learned that he is, what's he doing at the throne room, at the right hand of God? It's seated. He's seated. That means as a priest, he's done with his work. There's no more work for him to do as a priest. But what's he doing in the throne room? Seated next to the Father. He lives to make intercession for you so that you can come unhindered into his presence. That's why the author of Hebrews says you may come boldly now into the presence of God, into the throne of grace, thus securing an eternal redemption, the first covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, jump ahead there. Therefore, He's the mediator of a new covenant. A new covenant. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. The old covenant couldn't do away with sin. It couldn't make you clean. It couldn't grant you forgiveness. It could only remind you that you're sinful and remind you that there's a flaming sword that goes back and forth and you can't enter your God's presence. But what did Jesus do? Do you know what Jesus did? He walked into the sword so that you could pass through him. That's why he told his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. John chapter 14, verse 1, he said, "Don't lose heart, be comforted, for I am going to prepare a place for you. For in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you." And Thomas says, "Where are you going?" Jesus says, "You know the way." Thomas says, "We don't know the way." And Jesus says, "Thomas, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus goes into the presence of the Father, and he purchases your way. You don't have to come. It's not obey and live. It's Jesus has obeyed and died. He took the sword, the flaming sword, on the cross. For our redemption, that we might receive our eternal inheritance. Look at this. That we may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Have you received that inheritance? Or do you view Grace Community Church as the place you worship? How many of you, it's just the way we in the West use the word church. It's not the right way, but we do it anyway. Where do you go to church? Where do you go to worship? What does that assume? That assumes that a church is a place that non-worshippers come to become worshipers. That assumes that a church is a place where people go to worship. No, the church is the assembly. You're the church. This is a pole barn. And not a very good one at that. This is not a church. Now, in the English way we use the church, yes, but that's not the original New Testament word for church. It's a place where the church, you, come. It's a place where worshipers come. That's why Jesus told this woman, he says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Do you understand that Grace Community Church, 2707 Dubuque Street, is not where you come to meet God per se, nor is it downtown at Old Brick, nor is it in Jerusalem, nor is it Judea. It is in and through the person of Christ. Now, I'm not against the gathering of people in corporate worship. That's a good thing. But they are worshipers who come to a place and worship together. They come to Christ, come to this place to worship Christ together? Have you received your internal inheritance? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says this, "Don't you understand, don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you?" If you are in Christ and you've received Jesus as your Savior by grace through faith, you have been pardoned for your sin. Why? Because you've tried hard to obey? No. But because Christ has given himself as a sacrifice for you. And it's more than that. It's more than that. He also has obeyed perfectly the law and imputes his righteous achievement to you. So when the Father looks at you, when you look at you, you say, "I can't tie my shoes. I can't chew gum and walk at the same time spiritually." When the Father looks at you, he sees the perfect righteousness and achievements of his Son. That's who God sees you. When he sees you, he sees his Son. He sees his Son. And if you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you. He's tabernacled in you. You're the temple. You're the temple. So when you go to the idolatrous temple of Carver Hawkeye Arena, did you know that the Holy Spirit is with you? And by the way, you're not necessarily, you could be being idolatrous, but he's enjoying that. Why? Because you're enjoying it. You're enjoying the creation which he created. When you're camping and you enjoy the Rocky Mountains and you're enjoying that, he's enjoying it because you're enjoying what he created. You're recognizing the transcendent beauty, the aesthetics of all that you see, and you're giving glory to him because he indwells you and you are a worshiper. You're home. Or are you? How many of you think, okay, receive Christ by grace through faith? Check. Receive the Holy Spirit. He dwells within me. I'm the temple. Check. Why do I don't feel at home? Why do I still feel like I'm not home? Because you're not. You're not home. Some of you love Jesus. And when you go home to your physical home, your family is a train wreck. I don't say that to be funny or facetious. I'm just telling you what you already know. You read Genesis and you read the dysfunction there, you say, that might as well be my family. Some of you are home, surrounded by people, and you are very lonely. Some of you, your home is not a safe place. Some of you, you go home, and there is not equity. There's not selflessness. There's selfishness and inequity, and there's injustice. Some of you are embittered towards your Father in heaven because your Father on this earth was a jerk. And you haven't experienced home because you're not home. You're not home. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 11 that there is a heavenly city. All of these patriarchs received a promise, but didn't receive the fulfillment of that promise. You and I are promised something greater, something greater. And look at verse 28, 27 and 28 of Hebrews chapter 9. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. This is future tense. Appear a second time to do what? Not to deal with sin. He's already done that once for all. Not to deal with sin a second time, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying when Christ returns, he'll bring you home. He'll bring you home. He will bring you home. Let me close with a beautiful passage in the book of Revelation. To the extent you try to make this life your home, it will lead only to frustration. Only to frustration. Everything that you experience here is a foretaste of what God desires for you. And he's given you his Spirit if you are in Christ. Now, if you are not in Christ, I exhort you. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, now is the day of salvation. Do not receive the Lord's grace in vain. Receive him. Repent of your sins. Call out to the Lord. Lord Jesus, save me. Make me your child. Come and dwell my heart. so that I might dwell with you. The author of Hebrews says, all who call on the name will be saved. He will forsake and leave no one. Call out to him. But for those of you who already have called out to him, recognize that this world, it's not our home. Revelation chapter 21, John sees a great vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, get this, I love this. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Many of you have led very, very hard lives, hard relationally, dysfunctional relationships, hard physically, hard economically, not nearly so hard as people, other people in parts of the world where they're being persecuted for their faith, as we'll see in Hebrews chapter 10 and also verse 11. But the author's point here is for you to understand that while we have the Holy Spirit now as a foretaste, he is preparing a place for us, a better sanctuary, a true home. And Christ is the only way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. It is so undeserved, but you bestow it freely on all who know their need of you. And even those of us who know our need, Lord, you've prepared us by your Holy Spirit. Spirit, I pray that you would draw all men unto yourself. Every man, woman, and child, whether they're watching through the live stream or whether they are here in person, I pray that this morning that they would cry out to you and they would receive that grace and a foretaste of the home that you have for all of us when you return. Lord, we long for your return, for this world is not our home. And Lord, help us to long for your coming and await patiently and hold fast as we do. In Jesus' name.